So, we're back for part four, I think, of the Gospel of John. Now, as I've tried to explain to some of you, I've found the Gospel of John to be fascinating. The reason is because of its differences to the other three Gospels. In my imagination, I try to picture what might have been going on. John, late in his life, was exiled on the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Turkey. And he had visitation rights from people that he knew. And they would come and visit with him on the isle. And they would begin to talk about history, especially John's history. He's an old man at this point. If you'll recall, John was the youngest of the disciples. How young? Not sure, but may have been a teenager when Jesus was alive. So from year 30 or 33, somewhere in that vicinity, up until the 90s, he was probably getting close to 80 years of age, maybe even a little bit older. He knew life was running down. And he would begin to talk to these fellows, reminiscing about his time with Jesus. And I can imagine that their reaction may have been something like, "John, you've got to write this stuff down. If you don't, it's going to be forgotten. Time is going to go by. We have Matthew's account of Jesus' life. We have Mark's account. And it reads pretty much the same as Matthew, a lot of it anyway. And Luke comes along and he has a version, again, a lot of similarities. Now John is introducing brand new information as he reminisces. And they're encouraging him, if you don't write this stuff down for us, it's going to be lost. So John takes the advice of these men around him, and he begins to pen, whether it's with a secretary or his own handwriting, I don't know. But he begins to reminisce about his days with Jesus. And he doesn't want to repeat what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote about. Instead, there's information he has that they've never heard. And they're encouraging him to write that. So, this is kind of a review of our first time together on the Gospel of John. Do you recall what some of the differences are? Information that we find only in John's Gospel? The marriage of Cana of Galilee. Where is that found? Chapter 2. Okay, what else?
The woman caught in adultery, chapter 8.
Say it again.
The woman caught in adultery, chapter 8.
The woman caught in adultery.
Nicodemus, chapter 3.
Nicodemus in chapter 3. Remember the woman at the well, chapter 4? This woman has been married, what, 5 times? She's living with a guy who is not her husband. And she has not volunteered this information. Jesus knew it, and it blew her away. Then, not having any previous conversation with Jesus, he already knows all about her and her life. What else?
He gives a purpose statement.
Aha. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not tell us why they are writing their accounts of Jesus' life. John is the only one who does that. What does he say?
She may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life.
These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the appointed one. And in believing, you can have life eternal. Now, in my mind, that says that when I go back and reread the Gospel of John, I need to keep his purpose statement in mind, because everything he is saying should lead to that conclusion. This guy is the Son of God. He is the anointed one. And we can have life, real life. And I don't think he's speaking primarily of eternal life going into the distance. He is speaking of quality of life right here and now. I'm not eliminating the extension of life into the future. But what we so seldom hear about is how it's attached to, eternality is attached to the breadth of life, the quality of life. And John is saying, I'm writing this so that you can have that quality of life. So there are a number of things, other things that we find in John's gospel. There's no use of parables. Unless maybe we go to the good shepherd and the sheep, maybe that is a parable. It doesn't say it is. It's certainly an illustration of Jesus' role with his disciples. Only recorded wedding. The only record of Nicodemus. We were talking about Nicodemus last week. I'd like to continue that now. It's the only reference to the statement we have in our Bibles that says, you must be born again. It's not found anywhere else. It's the only record of the woman at the well, the record of the adulterous woman, the only record of Jesus' promise that he was going to go away and prepare a place for them, his disciples. The only promise of a comforter who is to come. The only detailed record of Jesus' own prayer to his Father. It's the only record we have of one that we've come to call Doubting Thomas. Thomas did not want to be hoodwinked. He was not going to be a gullible person. He wanted evidence of some kind. It's the only account we have of that. And then finally, in the last chapter, we have the commissioning of Peter for his future work. So, what I would like for us to do, and some of you will have to kind of catch up with us here, I'd like for you to think through the visitation that Jesus had from this guy Nicodemus. First of all, who is Nicodemus?
Leader of the Jews.
A leader of the Jews, which would probably mean he was
Pharisee.
A member of
Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body underneath the Roman captors. So, in that consideration, Jesus is brought to, first of all, Annas, who had been the chief priest, the head of the Sanhedrin. He had yielded that position to his son-in-law. And there is the record of the trial before Annas and his son-in-law and the other members of the Sanhedrin. What else? What else can we remember? When Jesus launches into his prayer, what does he pray for? He prays for his disciples, the ones who've been following close to him for about 3 years. He prays for those who are not present. He prays for those who are yet to come in the future. Now, I would just guess, and I don't mean this facetiously, Jesus probably had a bit more pull with the Father, God, than I would have. He was the Son of God himself. And I think when Jesus would pray, maybe God listened a little more closely. That is facetious. Okay, so we were together last week talking about Jesus and his nighttime visitor. Who was Nicodemus? A member of the ruling body of Jews. He was a Pharisee. Why does he come to Jesus when he does? Why does he come at night? Possibilities. We're not told specifically. Possibilities. He did not want his companions, his compatriots in the Sanhedrin, to know that he was coming to visit this guy Jesus, who did not have a good reputation in the Sanhedrin. That's a possibility. So he comes at night when he won't be seen. Another, perhaps more natural explanation is the Pharisees, the rabbis, they were men who had daytime jobs. And so it would be very likely then he would fulfill his daytime responsibility. And then what's left? Evening, nighttime, to come to see Jesus. Question, why did he come?
He had questions.
Okay, there is an unspoken question. If you have your Bible, open to chapter 3. Chapter 3 opens with these words. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." First, I note that he has a plural "we." It could be what's called the royal "we," where it's intended to be singular. That's possible. Another possibility is he recognized there were other members of the Sanhedrin who also had the same kinds of questions regarding Jesus and his identity. There may have been others who would have the same kinds of questions that Nicodemus would have. "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he's tipping his hat to the quality of teaching that Jesus gives. And he says, we can't find any problem with it. And then because the next verse goes immediately to Jesus' response to him, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's something in between verse 2 and verse 3 that is left out. I think that is the unspoken question or statement coming from Nicodemus to Jesus. We know you're a teacher who comes from God, but we don't get it. It does not fit with our paradigm. What you are saying, I can't argue with it, but it doesn't feel right. I remember once I had a theological issue when I was in school, and I went to one of my dearly beloved professors, and I do not say that facetiously. Okay? And I spun out this theological issue with what seemed to me to be a very legitimate approach to it, considering the language it was used, the syntax, and blah, 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 blah. And I said, is there something wrong with this? Am I missing something? His response to me was, well, no, you're not missing anything, but it doesn't feel right. That's the kind of a response that we're being taught to avoid. I mean, what does it say? What are the implications of what it says? I should not be interpreting what is here based on my feelings. So, Nicodemus, I think, has an unspoken question here, or a statement, after agreeing that Jesus comes from God. He says, we don't get the message. It does not fit what we understand. In essence, he's saying, help me to understand this. And Jesus then launches into his statement of being born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, what's Nicodemus' response? You remember? You have the text in front of you. What does he say? Say it loudly, please. How can you be born again? Do you actually enter your mother's womb and go through that process? Well, I think Nicodemus is smarter than that. He knows that is not the case. So Jesus then expands his answer. And there's debate over what is meant by you have to be born of the Spirit, you have to be born of the water, what does all of that entail? And there are people who line up both sides. It's not explained here. My assumption is that Nicodemus, let me read the text. Jesus answers Peter, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus is explaining to Peter why it's not simply taking the words that he has used and saying, this is what it means. We've got to figure it out. Some people will identify water as being baptism. Some people will say the water refers to natural childbirth. And then born of the Spirit, well, that's born from above. So God is involved there somehow. People line up on different sides of the issue, and I don't think we need to try to solve that. The important thing is two things that Jesus says in response to Peter. First, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The second thing is that unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The seeing is to understand. And Nicodemus has already told us now, he does not understand. He's coming for understanding. So, if you're going to see and understand the kingdom of God, something must transpire. Whatever that something is, he calls it being born again. Then, having seen it and understood it, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, if you're going to become part of it, then something has to transpire. It's that born-again experience, whatever that is. Okay? So, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. For the next about, close to 20 verses, we don't have Nicodemus in conversation any longer. So does Jesus' response then go all the way through verse 21? We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. couple of observations. You can roll this around in your own minds and think about it. The word for world is cosmos. That's the entire world system. It's everything. It's the life, the living individuals and objects, but it's also the planet on which we live. The cosmos is the gravity that holds everything in place. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son. It's narrowed then with whoever believes in him shall not perish. The whoever then seems to zero in on mankind. But let's not forget, cosmos is much larger than mankind. Later in the book of Romans, Pastor Dan has drawn attention to this, that it's the world itself, the creation, the earth, the plants, the animals, that they groan waiting for their redemption to be completed when Jesus returns. So there's much more going on in these latter verses of the conversation with Nicodemus than simply the redemption of individual people. It goes beyond the human race. It includes everything that God has created. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Pay attention to the references throughout the scriptures where the name of is introduced to an issue, the identification of a person. To speak of something in the name of is to bring everything to bear from that, whatever it is, that individual, in the name of the king. I'm acting as the king's representative. I am the ambassador to whoever it is I'm referring to or speaking to. So in the name of is important. It's more than just the label that we hang on a person. You following what I'm saying there? It's what that person stands for. It's his reputation. It's what we know of him, the kind of person he is. All of that is wrapped up in the name of. In verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So the light is introduced to us in chapter 1. And Jesus becomes the light of the world. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's what light does. Light reveals that which is otherwise dark. It can sometimes be embarrassing. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And that's the end of our conversation with Nicodemus. He occurs two more times in the Gospel of John, nowhere else in the New Testament. The second time his name occurs is when the Sanhedrin is meeting and they're talking about what they're going to do with Jesus. And Nicodemus steps forward and says, ought we not to have a witness to what we're talking about? Because there was no witness present. Nicodemus is named as coming to the defense of Jesus, as opposed to the kangaroo court that was in process. The second time is after the crucifixion. Joseph, he's described as from Arimathea, is buying the burial plot for Jesus. Nicodemus is named as the one who purchases and brings the incense to anoint the body and help preserve it from decay. It's not long-lasting in the sense of the mummies that we find, but those are the only two references other than chapter 3 that we have of Nicodemus. So, there are other questions that I would have as we consider Nicodemus. I'm not sure that we ought to get into those right now. Maybe we won't at all. One of the things we did a couple of weeks ago was give you 5 tips for Bible study. One of those is ask questions of the text. As you read in your Bible, ask questions like, what does this mean? Where does this person come from? What's the subject under discussion? Does the discussion lead to a resolution of whatever the issue might be? Ask those kinds of questions. The answers that are proposed, do they seem to fit what we know of the Bible? You can do all of those yourself. You don't need us to guide you, but it does take practice. It takes some concentration. I think what I would like to do this morning, we have about 8 or 9 minutes left. I'd like for us to skip to chapter 16. In this consideration of the conversation with Nicodemus, I want to give some credit to Nicodemus. He knew he was not understanding a subject. He knew the subject was serious. And it would seem to be that the way to gain greater understanding would be to go to the individual who was making the statements that are under question. What does that person mean when he is using this language? Now, what I want to do is to read the entirety of chapter 16 and make maybe some comments along the way, and then we'll wrap it up this morning. So, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, this is Jesus, so you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while, you will no longer see me. and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. He said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I've said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in pain or in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from me. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father in your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly, and are not using a figure of speech. Let me pause there. The flow of what's gone on. Jesus has told them something about the future, that he is going to go away, but he's going to come back. Their response has been, what's he talking about? He's going to go away, he's going to come back. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Need some help in understanding. In verse 29, his disciples say, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? I want to pause. This is a dynamic conversation that is going on between Jesus and the disciples. First, he begins by giving them information they don't seem to have. Certainly, they don't understand it. And they're saying, it doesn't make sense. Is he speaking in riddles? What's going on here? And Jesus gives them more information, fills in some blank spots. And they say, got it. We understand now. You've told us more. So Jesus then responds to them, you understand, but the question remains, do you believe? That's the critical issue for the disciples. And friends, that's the critical issue for us. As our knowledge expands and we see more of the information and how it relates to the eternal place that we're to have, do we believe it? Or do we just understand it? That's critical. It's critical for both of us. I would like to stop there. question or comment? That means either total confusion or total understanding.
Or we're not ready yet.
Or you're not ready yet. See, that's what I live with. My wife, the third alternative.
That's good for you.
Yes, that's good for me.
I have one question. So when you were talking about the entirety of the Lord, I've had this conversation with other people, people who are like, don't believe like animals and all that are going to be in heaven. It's just people. And I don't know, I guess. I mean, I know that there's a verse that says Jesus rides in on a horse, so I'm like, there's got to be animals, but like...
Okay, Jenny, it's not your fault, but I'm missing some of what you're saying. Oh. And that's these artificial ears. They're not like the original equipment. So, somebody help me out.
The entirety of the Lord, the world, like all of it. So do you believe like all animals and all of like the world will be in heaven?
Oh.
We talked about that earlier.
Like, do you want me to be honest with you? I don't know. It doesn't say that. We do have the very, what I call a pregnant comment in the book of Romans chapter 8, where all creation is groaning, looking forward to the Lord's fulfillment of what he has in mind. Does that include the redemption, or the inclusion at least, of the animal kingdom? I don't know, and the next question I would ask then, either way that question might be answered, what's at stake? What's at stake? Think about that.
It doesn't say one way or the other.
Exactly.
But I think I've had some dogs that aren't going to be
there. Okay.
When you were talking about, you know, when God talks about the whole world, and you said plants and animals and all of that, and I'm like, well, where does that stand?
Okay, I guess my answer would go back to Genesis chapter 1. At the conclusion of God's creation of everything, and then especially man being the last, he says, not only is it good, it's very good. Now, what all does that include? It's not explained, but God is satisfied with the work that he has performed in that creative act. He's satisfied with that, and he's saying that it's good. Okay, sin comes along, Satan tempts Eve, so on, and the thing falls apart. Now, not everything is good. Things are pretty bad. So, he devises a plan. The plan was devised before the foundation of the world. And he implements his plan for redemption. How much of the creation is redeemed? I don't think we really have a total answer to that. Hints? Also in Romans chapter 8, following the verse about creation groaning, looking forward to their final redemption, he says to those who are capable of believing, are trees capable of believing? Not that we're aware of. I don't know what all might be excluded there. But certainly for mankind who was willing, the one who was willing to bow the knee to God, they are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. at the fall in Genesis, man lost his connection, from his side at least, to God. Man becomes the epitome of that which is contrary and that which is in rebellion. For those who are redeemed, God has predetermined they will be conformed to the image of the Son. That's not the totality. But for those who believe. And that's why the question in John 16 is so important, so relevant. Having understood, do you believe? Short story. During the last 50 years, there was a man, his name is Walter Kaiser. He has been one of the most noted teachers of biblical interpretation that we've had in the last generation or two. As a seminary professor, he decided he would go to Johns Hopkins University and sit in on a class taught by a Jewish rabbi that included things like how to study the Bible. The Jewish rabbi is coming from Judaism's perspective. The text that he is centering on is the book of Romans. And as Walter Kaiser is sitting and listening to this other professor teach a group of students, one of the students raises a hand. Says, Dr. Rabbi, are you saying that you believe Paul's message in Romans? And the rabbi backs off a little bit and says, that wasn't what I said. I've been telling you what Paul is teaching. That doesn't mean I believe it. Okay. Kaiser came away saying this man had delivered an explanation of Paul's teaching in Romans, the most clear teaching he had ever heard on the book of Romans. The man had a grasp of the content. He understood it. The disciples came to the place where they understood what Jesus was saying. The question was, now that you understand it, do you believe it? Understanding is passive. Believing demands action.
What specifically do you think, based on chapter 16, that they did understand?
I can only go by the text that is there. It seems as though their confusion was, Jesus said he was going to go away. They couldn't come with him. But he was going to come back. And they'd be with him. And they couldn't put those things together with the information they felt they had. It didn't fit.
Well, it's just interesting because at the beginning he says, you know, that you're going to have tribulation, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be persecuted from like all the base foundational knowledge that they had in Judaism.
Yep.
And then at the end, saying that they understood, but then very quickly they were all going to be scattered to their own homes. That's not really necessarily an outward action of belief. But he said that he spoke those things so that they would have peace.
Jonna, one of my frustrations is that we don't have information that's always packaged in such a way that we can easily grasp it. It's kind of like the jigsaw puzzle that we manipulate pieces that fit, but we don't have a picture to guide us. So, in hindsight, there are things that we can put together. If we were there present, it'd be a bit more difficult to do. I can't answer all those questions. I don't know. That's one of the reasons why I have advocated in some other classes here that we use sanctified imagination. Just don't hang ultimate truth on that sanctified imagination. It seems as though it fits the information we have. That doesn't mean I have all the information. So I want to weasel a bit. I think that's okay to do. Okay. I wish that I had answers for everything. I don't. Which, by the way, folks, this is kind of an aside. My desire is that I would never stop learning. I've not arrived. I want to be a student until the day the Lord takes me home. Okay, people are gathering outside. Thank you. Come back next week. We will pursue further on the Gospel of John. Okay? Father, thank you for your time with us. Thank you for spurring our minds to question, for giving us a thirst to learn. Help us, Father, to be aware of our own weaknesses, our own limitations. In the meantime, I ask you to prepare us for what's ahead. It's been a busy morning, and we now look forward to again singing your praises and then listening to your word expounded by someone who has done further study on an important subject. Thank you for your kindness to us. Amen.